Well, this morning I decided to break my sermon series going through the parables of Jesus' parables. This Sunday I'll be preaching on the nature of baptism for obvious reasons, because we're having a baptism. So what is greater than that? Amen. So thank you for the family here, Tom and Anna and Gabrielle. Thank you. And we're going to come together and study what God's Word has to say about baptism. And next Sunday, we have our 70th anniversary, so Philip will be here presenting the message. And then the Sunday after that, I'll be back in the pulpit preaching through the parables. So for those of you who enjoy the parables, just wait a couple weeks, we'll be back at those. Well, this morning we'll be dealing with baptism, and I've taken the text of Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 29. And then, later on in the service, you'll notice the Westminster's larger catechism. If you would, turn to Galatians in your pew Bible or in the back of your bulletin. Let us read God's Word together. But before we do that, let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that we will now hear a word from you. That so far, God, we've been speaking to you, but now, God, we want to hear from you. And that doesn't mean the preacher is a prophet that hears directly from God. But Lord, my role is simply to unlock, to open up your word, which directly comes from you. And we know, Lord, that inasmuch as your word is rightly divided and expounded upon, Father, you do speak. But Lord, we also need our minds and hearts prepared. Too often, Father, during the week, we're reminded when we come to church that we've become deaf and dumb like the idols that we worship. So we thank you, Lord, that as we come to worship you, that we've confessed our sins, that whatever idols of the mind that we have had, we pray that now they will no longer be those interpretive grids by which we interpret Scripture. But Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and our minds, that we may better understand your word. So Father, give me the words to preach, as well as open the hearts and the mind of your people, that they may hear the word, understand the word, but more importantly, apply the word to your hearts, to their hearts. So Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. From Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul the Apostle says this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is the word of God. How important is it to know where you came from? How important is it for you to know who your parents are? You know, for most of us, we know who our parents are, and it gives us a sense of identity, but not everyone has that luxury, we would call it. In fact, it's common grace, but too many children do not have that, unfortunately. Sometime back in the 1990s, Philadelphia motorists were startled to read on a prominent billboard that asked this question. The question was this: "Who's the father?" It was an ad. And the ad was sponsored by Precise Paternity, a company that used DNA testing to establish one's identity. And that got me thinking, how important is it for us to know who our mothers and our fathers are? This reminds me of a story of Pastor Lee Strobel. He shares this little story about this Korean girl. Well, let me share it with you. He says, quote, Shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier, and she got pregnant. And of course, the soldier went back home to the U.S., and he never saw her again. And this woman, however, gave birth. She gave birth to a little girl little child. But this little child looked different, of course, from all the other little Korean children. This child had light-colored hair. Korean children do not have light-colored hair. This little child had curly hair. Korean children do not have curly hair. And in that culture, mixed races, culture and children of mixed race were ostracized from the community. In fact, many women would kill their children because they did not want them to experience that sort of rejection. But thank God this woman did not do that. She tried to raise her little girl. And for 7 years, she tried to do her best until the rejection was too great. She did something that I bet that most of you in this room would never think about doing. She did this. She gave up her child. She abandoned her child to the cruel streets at age 7. This little girl, real story, no lie. This little girl was ruthlessly taunted by people on the streets, and they called her the ugliest word in Korean that you can call a person. They called her Tuki. And Tuki means alien devil. That's right. Imagine being called alien devil. Unfortunately, it didn't take very long for this little girl to draw the conclusion that people hated her, that nobody loved her, not even her mother, as far as she knew. For 2 years, this poor child lived on the streets until finally one day she made her way to an orphanage. One day, word came that a couple from America who wanted to adopt a little baby boy. And all the children in the orphanage got excited because at least one little boy will be able to have hope. He was going to have a family. So, guess what this little girl did? This little girl spent the day cleaning up all those little boys. She spent the day giving the little boys baths and combing the little boys' hairs and wondering which of those little boys would be adopted by this American couple. She wasn't jealous. She was happy. And the next day, the couple came, and this is what the girl recalled. She said this, quote, "It was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with these huge hands lift up every one of those precious little babies, and I knew he loved each and every one of them, and if he can take them all, he would have done it." And then she said, "I saw tears running down his face, and I knew that he was touched." And then she says this, "Then he saw me. He caught me in the corner of the eyes. Now let me tell you something," she says. "I was 9 years old, but I weighed barely 30 pounds. I was a scrawny little thing." She says, "I had worms all in my body. I had lice all over my hair. I had boils all over me. I was full of scars, and I wasn't a pretty little thing at all. But the man came over to me, and he began rattling away in English something as I looked up at him. And then, get this, with his look and his huge hands, he laid those huge hands on my face, and what he said was this, 'I want that child. I want that child. This is the child for me.'" Amen. Can you imagine that? Imagine that little girl finally, for the first time in her life, experiencing unmerited favor, grace from a human being. You know, in our text this morning, Jesus says the same thing about us. You know, knowing who our parents are, being loved by parents, being loved by other people, isn't it great? You know, if you were in isolation, you would slowly go insane, would you? We need community. We need to know we're loved. But this got me thinking. How much more do we need to know that we are loved by God? In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul says this about God and us. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Think about this. Why is Paul making this point? Well, in this particular text, there's a group of Jewish Christians that really weren't Christians. They were more heretics. But these particular Jewish Christians called the Judaizers said this. They said in order to be a child of God, to be part of God's household, that you had to be Jewish if you were a Gentile. That you Jewish people were higher up in God's hierarchy, and then further down were the Gentile Christians. So what these Gentile Christians were teaching in this church, that they were first-rate Christians and that they were second-rate Christians. And you say, well, that's odd. I've never heard of such a thing. You probably haven't coming here, but I have pastored churches where there are first-rate Christians and second-rate Christians. And this is what was happening in this church. So Paul had to address this issue that was causing division within the family of God. In order, Paul says here, for us to be a child of God, Paul was saying it's not circumcision. This is what the Judaizers were pointing to. They said to be a child of God, you had to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Circumcision is not the way. Listen to what Paul says. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Faith. Sons of God through faith. The word sons of God doesn't exclude you women. A lot of people think that. Kind of the feministic interpretation of Scripture. They got it wrong. Sons of God is a reference to privilege. In other words, whether you are a male or a female, if you are in Christ, you are all sons of God by virtue of privilege. But the question is, how do we become sons of God, privileged children? And Paul tells us here, it's through faith. 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 Now it's interesting to note here that in the original language, what you have in the Greek construct and syntax, you've got in this phrase the word all at the beginning of it. The reason for this, because Paul is emphasizing the allness. He's not saying, well, one or two over here, and maybe one or two, but not you people back there. Paul says, all who are in Christ by faith, all are sons of God or children of God. My question this morning is this. If we are sons of God by faith, well, how does that work? How do we exactly become the sort of children of God by faith? Well, let me read for you the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes for us the process by which we become sons of God. And it says this in question 834. Adoption is an act of God's free gift whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all privileges of the sons of God. Did you catch that? In other words, what the divines are saying is the same thing that Paul is saying. That in order to be sons of God, it requires adoption. Now, why is that important? Well, let me say this, that people in general, by nature, the Bible does not teach are children of God. In other words, you're not born as a child of God. That being a child of God or sons of God is a legal adoption from God's part. Now, I know that some of you may be confused on this because back in the 1800s, the old liberal theology of the day taught that if you were a human being, that you were by nature a son of God. But that's not true. That came back from Adolf Harnack. And Harnack, a typical liberal theologian, he was trying to reduce theology or Bible to its least common denominator. And he came up with this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of mankind. Now that is furthest thing from biblical truth. Now let me back up a little bit before I go too far. I am not saying that in one sense that if you're a human being, in some sense that you're not a child of God, because it is true that by virtue of God being our creator, that all human beings come from God. So in a very loose sense, God is father of all in the sense of being creator. However, being God as creator is not enough. The Bible tells us, in a very special sense of being a son of God, it can't be God as creator, but God as redeemer. The fatherhood of God and the idea of sonship and privilege is a status that God gives to us by way of redemption through Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken said it this way, quote, "Although God is creator of all, ruler of all, and judge of all, He is the Father, get this, only of His Son, Jesus Christ, and those who are in Christ alone by faith." This is important for us to get. Because in our day and time, we think, well, adoption means you're not special. That biological children are more important than adopted children. But did you know in the ancient world, it was the other way around? That biological children were important, but adopted children were even specially important. They were markedly wanted. In other words, when God adopts us, He says to you and me, "You are the child for me." That's my second point, but there's a third point I want to deal with this morning. How are we adopted into the family of God? How are we adopted into the family of God with all the wonderful privileges and rights? Well, we all come to Christ by faith. Faith is symbolized in the sacrament of baptism. Let me say this, that baptism, which we're going to do really soon, baptism is a visible sign of an invisible grace. That is the grace of union and communion with God. In baptism, that speaks of our connection with God through faith. Baptism is simply a sign that signifies a couple of things, but one it signifies is our cleansing from sin, and it also seals and marks us as God's children. What baptism does, it confirms that we belong to God. Baptism is both a sign and a seal where God says, "These are the children for me." Isn't that amazing? This is what baptism represents. Now, I know there's some confusion about the idea of baptism. And if I can, let me clear it up for you. Let me say very quickly and very succinctly. Baptism doesn't save. Did you get that? I know that there are traditions that teach that baptism saves. If that was the case, I'd go out in the street, take a hose, and just wet everybody down. Right? As soon as the session lets me do it, let's get the hose going, right? All you got to do is say, "Hey, free car wash." Right? And they're calm. But we know that's not how it works. I don't mean to step on toes, but if you thought for a second that baptism saves, you were taught wrong. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that baptism saves. What saves us? Is it faith? Well, faith is important. Faith is the instrument of salvation. Faith is an empty hand that has nothing. Faith is what reaches up to God and grabs hold of God and says, "God, I want you." That's faith. But let me ask you, does faith save us? No. The object of our faith is what saves us. And the object of our faith is who? Jesus. Jesus. With empty hands, we hold on to Christ. This is the relationship between faith and the object of faith, which is Christ. And beloved, this is simply what baptism represents. Baptism is an outward sign of this faith that holds on to God's Son who died for our sins and cleansed us of all of our sins and regenerated us, brought us into the family and made us children of God, union and communion with God. Now, you're sitting here this morning thinking, "Well, Pastor, you know, what about babies? You know, do babies have faith?" Well, no. Well, how in the world does this work? You just said you need faith. Well, let me say simply, faith can come before baptism or after baptism. Now, that's going to probably really shake you up. Before baptism or after baptism, yes. As a pastor who's guided by Scripture, I tend to look at the Scripture covenantally, and that helps me figure out things that maybe other people would be difficult for them to get. But the reason why I come to this conclusion, because God is a God of covenant. And in the Old Testament, they had an Old Testament covenant, a testament of grace with Abraham. And in the New Testament, God, through Jesus Christ, created a covenant with us. And the Bible tells us that there's gateways into the covenant with God. Understand, a covenant is like being on a ship that's hurricane proof. Ah, you get that? Being in a ship that's hurricane proof. That's what a covenant is. And when we are in the covenant of God, God protects us. But the gateway to that covenant is the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament and the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament. That's the relationship. And you'll notice something in the Old Testament that adults were circumcised. That is, those who accept Yahweh as their God, they had to be circumcised, and only men. And of course, you men this morning would say, what? Ouch. That's right. Adults were circumcised, but usually within the covenant, you know who was circumcised? Little boys at age 8 days old, they were circumcised. They didn't have faith. It was the faith of the church, the faith of the parents. You see the importance there? That's how and circumcision represented regeneration, represented being born again, represented coming into the covenant. The only way that someone could go into the covenant is to be circumcised. And by the time we get to the New Testament with a new covenant, covenant of grace, guess what you have? Baptism. Baptism. And you say, well, Pastor, where in the world does it say in the Bible that babies were baptized? Well, it doesn't, but let me give you an argument of silence. I can assure you that first century church that was Jewish, I can assure you that as this Jewish church was growing, as they were having children, if the church was telling the Jewish Christians that you could not baptize your children, you had to wait until they were older, you would have seen it in the Bible. Because, you know, in the Bible, they fight over everything like we do sometimes. That would have been a point of contention. But nowhere do you see that in Scripture. It's almost like it's assumed that just like with circumcision, as it is with baptism, children come into the faith even before they have their own faith. Now, can God do that? Absolutely, yes. But you know, God can give a baby faith at an infant age. God can give a toddler faith, a teenager faith. God can give somebody in their 20s and 30s. And in my case, it was my 20s that I came to faith in Christ. And some of you sitting here now, you might not have come in faith in Christ and been baptized. And today you may. Faith can come at different times, but it's not contingent on that. Baptism doesn't give you faith. The Holy Spirit does. So this is the relationship with the understanding of baptism and its relationship with faith. Baptism, again, is that outward sign and seal of adoption that God owns you and you are God's. Now, for the last point, I'll end on this. Why is this important? What's the big deal? Well, listen to what Paul says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Amen. Did you get that? Paul is saying this, that in light of our adoption papers, the church becomes an example of a new humanity. That in the Old Testament, you only had two races. You had the Jew and you had Gentiles, and that's it. But with the New Testament, there's a third race that God created. And that third race is called a new humanity. And that new humanity is the church of Jesus Christ. Being in Christ transforms all of these social categories of sex and rank and race, all of these things that divide us as human beings. I want to share with you a prayer from a Greek man back in the ancient world. Listen to what he said. He says, Lord, I thank you that I was born a human being and not an animal. Next, a man and not a woman. Ooh, what a male chauvinist. You ladies are like, oh boy. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I'm a Greek and not a barbarian. Right, that's from a Jewish person. Let me share with you a benediction from a Jewish man from the first century. Lord, blessed art thou, Lord, God of the King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. So in other words, I'm happy I'm not a foreigner. Blessed are you, O God, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, thou, O Lord, God of the universe, who has not made me a what? A woman. It's back to that theme again. Now you notice something here. You see the divisions of the ancient world. It sounds very similar today, does it not? Paul addresses this. And Paul is saying that if these Judaizers were right, then he says things like sex will still divide us. Things like race will divide us. Things like station and one's academic accomplishments, one's social rank will divide us. So the point is, how do we overcome this? Well, Paul says the way to overcome this is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way to overcome this is to look at our one baptism. So what this says is things like racial identity that separate us will no longer separate us. Things like feministic gender issues will no longer be key issues to us. Things like distinction of class identity and social rank will no longer be important to us in the church. This is what Paul is getting at. And Paul says that Christ and being in Christ is now our true identity. Being a child of God breaks down all those destructive barriers, those dividing walls, and these devices of exclusionary emphasis on race and rank and gender, things that reduce us, will disappear and be replaced with a Christian fraternity where race and rank and gender will no longer divide us, but now will become diverse and different ways of giftedness that will express the unity of the body of Christ, where God looks at you and me and says to us, "This is the child for me." This, my friends, is the beauty of the sacrament of baptism. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be one people in you. And we thank you, God, for your love for us. And Lord, as we prepare both for baptism and the Lord's Supper, we thank you, Father, that your presence is here with us in a very special way, not only through your word, but also through your sacraments. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.